So just to situate us in the text, we're still in John chapter 12. The triumphal entry of Jesus has happened. I've preached on that, where he comes into Jerusalem to the praise and acclamation of people following him from the towns, people there to meet him in Jerusalem. And we saw how, not in John's gospel, but in Luke's gospel, it was at that moment that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. So he's receiving the praise and the glory he's due, but he recognizes they don't get it. And so he starts speaking about the cross, speaking about how he will be glorified and shown glorified. And so that's where we entered the text today. Many of these verses we read last week, but last week, as I said, we looked more at the triumphal entry in light of the cross. This week, we're really going to focus on verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then verse 26. So we're going to look at this cost of discipleship in light of the cross of Christ. I entitled this sermon, The Cruciform Life, and you see 3 points there in your worship program. So I will read John 12, 20 to 34. Please listen to the reading of the Word of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd stood there and heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" This is the word of the Lord. So as I said, we've covered a number of these verses, even into later of the text, in light of Jesus' triumphal entry, how even Satan will be cast down and Christ has dominion over the earth even now. We are going to look at the cost of discipleship. And I entitled this sermon, The Cruciform Life. Cruciform might be a word you haven't heard before. It's a word that's used to mean a life conformed to the pattern of the cross. We serve a cruciform Savior who he says here, when he is lifted up. But then we are called to then live cruciform lives, not to earn our salvation, not to pay for our sins, but to follow our Savior. He says that, to follow him. But things get in the way as we would seek to live this cruciform life, and we would say that is sin. And so if I asked you, like, why do we sin, and what is the major problem in this world, all the problems in this world? I think as Christians, we'd say, well, the fall, and we would talk about sin. Many theologians have preferred to speak of idolatry instead of sin. And certainly, sin involves idolatry because it's putting something in place of God. So there's sin, and there's idolatry as a facet of sin. I always like to highlight that unbelief. All sin is related to unbelief. Like perhaps the root of all sin is unbelief, and I tend to think it is, because if we really believed that God was who he said he was, if we really believed that his word is and his way is what's best for us, if we really believe there's judgment for those who don't obey, but there's not only eternal life, but joy and peace and security when we follow our Savior, if we really believe that, we wouldn't sin. Because we argue and fight and steal and cheat the IRS and all these things because we don't believe God's really going to take care of it. We really don't believe that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So we try to make our own salvation in the moment. So sin is related to idolatry. Sin is related to unbelief. I think sin is first rebellion. And of course, rebellion is related to idolatry and unbelief. But see, I don't like collapsing all sin into this category of idolatry as some theologians do, because God says this in Jeremiah, my people have committed two great evils, two. In other words, you could kind of pack in all of sin into these two categories. They've rejected me and they've sought another way. He says, they've rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves wells or cisterns that can hold no water. They are trying to satisfy themselves in the way that only I can satisfy them. So there's rebellion, rejection of God, and then building up idols and other things in our lives to replace God. Why on earth do we do that? Why? As Christians who believe that God is the creator of all things, that he is all-powerful, yet all-loving, that he's all-knowing, that nothing slips between his fingers, that he's superintending everything that happens in this world, and that he actually loves us. Why would we do that? We are human beings, each of us, individual beings trying to vie for our own identities, our own needs, food, water, shelter, safety. And then when we're kicked out of the garden, we have to kind of make those things for ourselves. And we know that. But did you ever notice some of the worst sins we do? It's not because we're trying to feed ourselves or have security. They're sins so deep in the heart, like envy, jealousy, anger. On the drive over here this morning, and God does this almost every time I preach, he reveals in my heart how I'm the one who needs this. Because I'm used to traffic and near-miss accidents in South Florida. Every time you drive, it's a miracle you survive down there. But on a Sunday morning here at 9 a.m., you don't expect to have not one but two near misses on the road. And so when I was getting off the highway, turning on, I guess that's 64. I still don't know my roads here. It's been here 5 years. And I'm just waiting there, I'm the only one trying to cross the intersection. And I look this way, and there's a car. And nobody's behind that car. But I look this way, but there's also a car. And that one goes by, and this one had gone by. So I look, but there's a car there. And so I wait. And that one goes by. Good. Now I look here. Now there's one there. And it never ended. And I was angry. Really angry. I'm glad nobody was in the car with me. And what came out of me, and I'm not being hyperbolic, I'm not being exaggerated, when hyperbole is exaggerated, I'm not. I was angry. And I said, woe is me, I'm going to preach the Word of God? And these, but why? There's a sense of entitlement or pride, like they know I'm trying to get to the church. It felt like I was there for 5 minutes. It was probably 1 minute. But so then on this road right here, on Odell Owen Road, I'm in my lane minding my own business. And a car is coming the other way, which is fine. And for some reason, they swerved out into my lane. And I had to react, and then they quick and jerked the car back in their lane. And so I don't know if they went to get their coffee or looked at their phone or just something happened. And I was angry at that person. I was angry. Why? Pride. Pride. It's in all of us. The Bible speaks, you know, they often say, well, Jesus speaks more about money or more about hell than he does about this or that. Or whatever. I think the Bible, I didn't analyze, but I think the Bible speaks against pride more than anything. Just do a search of proud or pride, I just had to just choose a bunch of verses. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction. We quote, pride goes before the fall, we usually say, right? And a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 21:24, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. That, you say, okay, well, that's the Proverbs. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. By the way, the word for exalted there is a Hebrew word, but when it's in the Greek, that's, and Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, and he says it in our text today, it's the word to exalt. In other words, when we are prideful, we are exalting ourselves. And Christ says, but I will be lifted up when you lift me up. And then he says here, and he's talking about it, about his death. And he said, when I'm exalted, that's the word, lifted up. In other words, how is Christ lifted up? You're lifting yourself up, but he's lifted up on a cross. Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Isaiah 25:11, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Boasting in their accomplishments and in their all these things, and the Lord will lay them low. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll go to the New Testament for a few. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. James says, he, being God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5 says the same things. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's pride why you won't forgive one who's wronged you. Like the guy who came into my lane. I forgave him. And then I had to ask for forgiveness. It's pride why you won't ask for forgiveness, because then you have to admit you're wrong. It's pride why you won't admit you're wrong. Kids, it's pride that you won't obey your parents, because you want to do what you want to do. Adults, it's pride why you won't do it the way your boss wants you to do it, because you think your way is better. And maybe it is better. But you won't do it the way they want you to do it. It's pride when someone gets credit for your work and you're envious because that's your work. It's pride when you get upset that somebody else gets credit and you're not acknowledged for what you did. Husbands, it's pride when you can't admit to your wife she was right. And wives, it's pride when you don't respect your husband's wishes. This is part of the fall, by the way. God tells Eve, in this, the childbearing is going to be tough, and Adam, work's going to really be miserable. And he tells Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And the way the Hebrew works there, it is complicated, but they're saying the same thing. You will seek to rule over him, but he will lord it over you. So husbands are abusive and wives don't submit to the lawful headship the husband has that's not abusive. It's pride why Satan rebelled against God and tempted Eve to do the same. It's pride why Eve rejected God's counsel because she really did want that fruit. And she really did want the right to determine good and evil for herself. It's pride why Adam blamed his own wife and God for his sin. It's pride why Cain killed Abel, because Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't. It's pride why they built the Tower of Babel so they could make a name for ourselves when God told them to spread out across the face of the earth. And yes, you can build culture and cities, but you're not to be making a name for yourself. God destroyed the earth and everything in it in a flood due to the wicked pride that he saw on the earth. King Uzziah, we love to read Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. Jesus Christ he's seeing there. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and this is what 2 Chronicles says about this good King Uzziah, but when he, Uzziah, was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He lived out the proverb. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He did what he was not allowed to do, and he was considered a good king, and he lived out his days as a leper. Or Hezekiah, the good king. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud, and therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. So if you are a proud leader, a proud husband, a proud pastor, judgment comes to your house as a result of your pride. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. He was brought to be humble. It's pride why the disciples won't grant access to Jesus. They liked being his entourage. It's pride why the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. Look, everybody's going out to them, they just said in John chapter 12. It's pride why many of the religious leaders wouldn't acknowledge Jesus, because John's gospel says, and many of the religious leaders believed in him, but for fear of being put out of the synagogue, they did not declare it openly. 1 John 2:15 to 18, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now what does that mean, all that is in the world? Everything in the world, he's going to explain it. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's pride when you don't like the decision of your leadership. non-moral, non-ethical decisions, a decision that was made, and rather than submit to that, you could cause dissension and disagreement. It's pride when a pastor says something that is wrong and won't repent of it or confess he was wrong. Did I step on everybody's toes yet? Did I meddle? We're 7 billion people on this planet, all wanting it our way. It's pride. But then comes along one who has the right to have the pride. Jesus Christ is fully God. And he comes along, and the Bible says there was nothing glorious about his appearance. Looked average. He didn't exert his force upon anybody. He lived perfectly. We said it in our declaration of faith, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He was in the form of God, and then he comes in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, Paul tells us this because right after that, and then he's glorified, we know that. Therefore, obey. So now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Have the mind of Christ who does this, therefore you do that. You know, there's this reaction in Christianity recently because of like the WWJD culture. What would Jesus do? And so everybody, you know, people wear the bracelets and say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And then some witty theologian said, it's not what Jesus would do, it's what Jesus has done. Amen. But Paul says here, what would Jesus do? Peter says it too, by the way. And the book of Hebrews says it. Because Christ went to the cross, what Jesus has done, now you live the cruciform life. And so in our daily situations and circumstances, in our marriages and in our parenting and in our jobs and with one another in the church, we come up across situations that we don't understand. It is appropriate to say, what would Jesus do? Because of what he's done. The Greeks want to see him. We talked about this last week. So the Pharisees or the religious leaders say, look, the whole world is going out to him. And then the very next verse is, yeah, some Greeks come up and want to see him. But I love that verse. And like I said, it's right here in the pulpit. We wish to see Jesus. And many people read Jesus' response and think it's almost like he's blowing them off, like he's really not giving them a real answer. He's like, why is he not more compassionate to their desire to see him? Because they can't see him until he goes to the cross. Not that there's not God-fearers, but like, he came for a reason. The hour has now come. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And through his ministry, he's in complete control of everything. He's done the miracles. In John's gospel, we are only halfway done, and yet it's the last week of Jesus' life because he's done the seven signs. John only shows you these seven miracles to prove who he is. John said these are written so that you may believe. The proof is there, both of God's almighty power and his compassion packed into this person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. The Christ, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. This figure, they identify him here. Jesus says, unless I am lifted up, and they said, we have heard that the Christ will live forever. The Son of Man, they say. So they connect this figure of the Christ and the figure of the Son of Man, And do you know, it never really says that the Messiah, the Christ, or the Son of Man would live forever in the Old Testament. But it does talk about a king who would come, whose kingdom would go forever. In other words, they combine this figure into one figure. They got it right, but they got wrong what's supposed to happen. So this prophet, priest, and king, this Christ, Son of Man, and king, will be the deliverer. But they don't know how he's going to do the deliverance. And yet he sets the paradigm for us, the pattern for us. You remember, like Peter pulls out a knife this very week, and he thinks this is it. This is why we've come. They're taking our king, and now we're gonna. And Peter wants to. He jumps out in front of the king. He doesn't jump out really to protect the king. It's almost like he wants to be up front. And Jesus says, "Put your sword away." Jesus. Again, I mentioned that thing about being lifted up. He says here that he will be lifted up. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And so we think that means and refers to his ascension, but the text says that refers to his death. And that's the third time he said that. The first time was with the bronze serpent. Bronze serpent was lifted up. The people of Israel looked at it. They were all bitten and dying from venom from snakes. They looked at the serpent and they lived. And then Jesus says in John 3, unless the Son of Man is lifted up, and everybody look at him. See, the Greeks want to see Jesus. And Jesus is saying, the way you will see me is through the cross. Because that's where you get access. That's where that curtain is torn. That's where you come boldly to the throne of grace, because Jesus comes in and he pays the price for your wicked rebellion and sin. See, he comes and lives perfectly. He perfectly obeys. There is a man who will come and be greater than Adam and better than Israel and better than me and you, who will perfectly obey, have a perfect record of righteousness and obedient and works. And people looked at him and said, nobody's ever taught like this man, and nobody's ever done anything like this man, and nobody's ever been as good as this man. And they were right. And then God takes his perfection and he puts all of our sin on him, those who would accept him. This is double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and it's nailed to the cross. And that's why it says we are crucified with Christ. And then his perfect record of righteousness is imputed to you and me if you accept him, if you believe in him. That's why we have no grounds for boasting except in the cross of Christ, like Paul says. You can look at that. Philippians 3. Look out for those who place confidence in the flesh. The flesh meaning their works, their actions. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, a reason to be proud, it's Philippians 3, verse 4. I have more. You want to talk about your Judaism, which you think makes you righteous? As to circumcision, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. What is he saying? I inherited the right genealogy. I have the right parents. My parents followed Yahweh. I grew up. I was trained by the right people. I was into the right clubs. I have the right accomplishments. Me, 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 I. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, therefore, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. His reputation in that community became nothing, and he didn't care. because he wanted to be found and gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's going to follow his Savior, that by any means possible, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. This cost of discipleship, so verses 25. Well, first Jesus talks about a seed falling to the earth, right? So verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, the disciples are trying to harvest the fruit. The Greeks are coming. And Jesus is saying, I have to die first. And then it talks about a seed going into the earth and dying. And this always perplexed me because, like, seeds don't die. If a seed is dried up or burned, then it's dead. It's not going to produce life. But Jesus here is saying, and what's he saying then? Because when the seed goes in the earth, what happens to the seed? Life comes out of it. The outer shell is broken, so what's inside can come and grow. I think what he's saying is death only seems like death. And that's why when he heals, when he's going to raise the little girl from the dead, and the man brings to Jesus to heal his daughter and before she dies, and yet he's interrupted and he does other miracles, and they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. And Jesus says, she's only asleep, and they laugh at him. So some people read that and say, oh, she was really only asleep, and he just healed her. No, Jesus says of Lazarus, our brother Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. And they said, well, if he fell asleep, he'll wake up again. He says, no, he's dead. See, death's not the end. There will be a transformation that will occur. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, on Wednesdays, we just finished the Westminster Confession of Faith. I just taught on this. What happens at death and what is the resurrection for us? Paul uses this same analogy, and I have it in your bulletin there, 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about a seed and how the seed produces something. It's almost like he's saying, like, through his death will fruit be produced. And then Paul takes that and says, in our own deaths, we break out of these shells and we will have a new life, a new physical life, but a spiritual life. Through death, there's life. This is the paradox of life. So those are the three points, right? The pride of life we've talked about, and the price of life is Jesus. But there's a paradox to life. It's this cost of discipleship. Like I said in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. See, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are very similar gospels, they often include the same exact verses, they spend a lot more time on this. And I have some of the verses there, and there's a lot of verses in those. And John really kind of gives you this little seed, and then in chapter 13, what happens? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He acts it out before them. But this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I have those verses in your bulletin. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Isn't that what John's saying here? For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory with his Father and the holy angels. Why is that? Why, if when we are ashamed of Christ, is he related this back to the love of our life and trying to save our life? Because why are we ashamed? Well, why don't you share your faith? Why are you ever embarrassed to talk about Jesus? Pride. You don't want to look bad. You don't want to hurt your standing in whatever that conversation is. You don't want to hurt a relationship. You're afraid of what they'll think of you. Here's another one, a little similar but different. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we say, well, I thought we're supposed to love. How do you mean hate? The point is, what do you love more? He's using Hebrew hyperbole or exaggeration. In Matthew's gospel, a similar section of this, that Luke verse that says hate, it just simply says whoever loves father or mother or son or daughter or husband or wife more than they love me. Are you discouraged? Is this a sermon that's kind of down on us? I want to give you great hope. All the people Jesus used were proud individuals that had to be brought low, did great things for the kingdom. Think of Peter, right? All these will deny you, but not me. Oh, you're going to deny me three times. All them will abandon you, but not me, he says. Takes the sword, cuts the ear, wants to answer Jesus first, like a teacher's pet in the classroom wants to. And then Jesus restores him at that campfire that we'll see at some point when we get in at the end of John's gospel. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. He takes this proud man that he had to bring to the end of himself, a death as it were, to empower him to do great things for the kingdom. How about Paul? I thought I had that verse from Paul. Paul, he says, Christ is strong in my weakness. I had to become weak so that he would be strong. 1 Corinthians 12. Let me see if I can get there. Sorry, 2 Corinthians. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamity. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the paradox of life. Jesus says, whoever will be greatest in the kingdom must be the least. Whoever seeks to be the greatest will be least in the kingdom. Whoever is least will be the greatest. Whoever loses his life will gain his life. Whoever's weak, Paul says, is strong. This is the cruciform life. This is the pattern. Do you know, even John, the apostle of love that we're reading in the gospel here, even he had this pride. Do you remember what he and his brother did? When they're on the road, they go up to Jesus. One of the gospels says it was their mother. Hey, when you go into your kingdom, we want to be on the right and the left. Can we sit on the thrones right next to you? That's where Jesus says, whoever seeks to be greatest must be least. What's my point? If God can use Peter, Paul, John, these proud, prideful, arrogant guys, he can use you and me. And he does. But the only way to root that pride out is repentant faith. Now, metanoia means a change of mind. Meta, change, noia, nous, mind. That's the word for repentance. And so what's the change of mind? You stop looking at yourself and you keep your eyes fixed on Christ, right? You turn away from yourself and you turn to Christ. This is what we have to do all the time. And then the Holy Spirit will and can do great things through us. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand, the throne of God. See, through suffering comes glory. That's that Philippians 2 passage. It's the humiliation of Christ and then his exaltation. And here in Hebrews, it's who for the joy set before him endures the cross, despising the shame, but then he is glorified. And that's what Paul says happens to us, Romans 8. For he did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So we no longer slave, but son. And if a child of God, then an heir of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's what he says here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the follower will honor him. Down is the way up. So this is why these two verses, and I'll end on this before we go to the table, that Paul writes are some of my favorites. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or Galatians 2:20, I have it on my wall in my office. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. What we always say as these Greeks, we want to see Jesus. If we keep our eyes fixed on him, we'll take our eyes off of ourselves. If you don't know him, this, you know, if you've been here, you know this is where I tell you, why not? He says, for all who did believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. See, that pride that we are having, we have perfect identity as children in God. We actually can have pride because of who we belong to. But that doesn't make us act pridefully to others. So would you place your faith in Christ? You could have everything you're searching for in him, but it is a call to take up your cross with the promise that one day there will be glory. Let's go to the Lord's table. Let's pray first.